This is a dramatic scene. This is a scene that someone might say is made for Hollywood. You see Jesus in the temple, and what's he doing? He's got a whip. He's got a scourge. And there are animals all throughout this temple. And he is driving them physically out of the temple. Get out of here! What's he doing to the tables where people are sitting transacting business? Flipping them over. Now, it's impossible to look at this and say, you know what, Jesus wasn't angry. Can't say that. He was angry. And there's another passage that we read in Scripture where it says the same thing. It said that Jesus looked on people, on some hard-hearted Pharisees, he said he looked on them with anger. It's indisputable that Jesus was angry. Now, what does Scripture also say, though? Jesus was fully human, and he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So what does that mean? Did Jesus sin through this anger? No, he didn't. So what we understand from this passage and from other passages, there is what I'm going to call appropriate anger. Now, it's only logical that if we say there is such a thing as appropriate anger, means there is something inappropriate anger. And we're going to ask the Lord's direction today and the Holy Spirit's direction to distinguish between the anger we see of our Lord, the appropriate anger that we see of Him, and maybe the inappropriate anger that we see in our own lives. And let's ask the Holy Spirit to root that out of us today. Let's start by talking about the cause of our Lord's anger. The cause of our Lord's anger. And we'll start, first of all, with a requirement. A requirement. Where was Jesus? What's the context of this passage that we're talking about today? Well, we see in verse 13, the Jews' Passover was at hand. What's the Passover? What was the Passover? What was the big deal about this? Do you remember when the Jews were in Egypt and they were in slavery? And do you remember what the promise of God was to them? Go into your house and make sure to put the blood of the animal over the lintel of your door. Put it right on your doorpost. Wipe it there. And then when the angel of destruction comes to punish the Egyptians, they will pass over your house. That angel of destruction will pass over you. And so the Jews referred to this as the Passover. This was when the Jews came out of Egypt. This was God directing his people out of slavery and out of bondage. And so then in this feast every year, it would be the Passover feast. And we still see it today. The Jews celebrate what? The Passover. And so this was a massive festival. There would have been crowds teeming in Jerusalem. There would have been crowds of Jews from all over the countryside there coming together to worship God at the Passover. There would have been Gentiles from all over that were intending to seek and to follow God. They would have been there as well. And where were they? They were coming to the temple. They were coming to God's house to worship. And what's the intent of God's house? What's the intention that God has and has not only for His church but for His temple? Turn back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 56. If you look at Isaiah chapter 56 and starting in verse 6. This is the Lord speaking about Gentiles. Also, the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of My covenant. Even them will I bring to My holy mountain and make them joyful in My house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon Mine altar, for Mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. That's the intent. God had a purpose for His house, and it was to be a house of prayer. What do we see next? we see a rebellion. A rebellion. What did these Jews that Jesus was kicking out of the temple, what did they turn this requirement, this purpose, this understanding of what the temple was for? They turned it into a currency exchange. They turned it into a warehouse to be sold. Now, it makes sense when we think about it. There was an outer court of the temple called the court of the Gentiles, and this is likely what Jesus was clearing out. Now, think of all the people coming from all over Judea, all over Israel, to worship God and to provide the sacrifices that were required. Now, if they lived 100 miles away, are they going to be directing their sacrifices themselves, carrying their cows or their goats or their sheep and leading them, driving them the 100 miles to Jerusalem? No, they wouldn't. That was extremely burdensome. So what would they do? They would come to Jerusalem and they would purchase the necessary animals for sacrifice there. And so certainly that meant, hey, there's demand here. There's demand, and where there's demand, we know in economics, there's supply. And so who stepped up for the supply? Merchants said, hey, we can make a buck here. We can make, all these people are coming, they need animals. Let's sell it to them. But then there were some other people in on the racket. Because you know what those people? Those people only accepted a specific type of currency. And others would be coming from all over the Judea or all over the surrounding areas. They wouldn't have that currency. It wasn't necessarily the currency that they had. So they'd come with their currency. And then what would the money exchanger say? Hey, we'll trade your money for you. And there's some suggestion that these people would exact as much as 12.5% interest on the exchange of money. It was a racket. It was a complete mockery of the holiness that God had intended for his house. And so Jesus sees this, and what's his response to what was intended to be a house of prayer turning in to a house of merchandise? You know what it was? His response was anger. His response was anger. Make a scourge of cords. Drive these people out. Now you might say, this story sounds familiar. Haven't I heard this before? The other Gospels provide that Jesus also performed this same activity at the end of his ministry. This is his first public act in Jerusalem. Now, some have said, these look to be the same stories. Are you sure John wasn't just putting it up at the beginning? He was just getting the chronology out of order, and he just put it here to make a point. Well, I don't find that completely impossible, because we see examples of other gospel writers not doing something exactly chronologically, but doing something more thematically to show something about the Lord. I don't think it's likely here. I think it's likely that Jesus cleaned out the temple at the beginning of his ministry, and he cleaned out the temple at the end of his ministry. But you know, this kind of response, this anger at the rebellion of man against the requirements of God, this is what God's wrath is. If you had to put God's wrath in one simple sentence, it'd probably go something like, the holy response of a righteous God to the repeated rebellion of man against the requirements of a sovereign God. That's really what it is. That's really what it is. And we'll turn just to a few passages that would support that. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, a few books after the book of John where we are. And in verse 5, Paul has some very strong words. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Children of disobedience, those that are rebelling against God's commands, those that are resisting his law, the wrath of God comes upon them. What about Colossians? Turn over two books to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and we'll look at verse 5. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, Paul says. Fornication, uncleanness, these are sexual sins. Inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. We start seeing idolatry come in over and over again, putting things above our love for God. For which things' sake, verse 6, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Again, the same idea. These are the sins that men are doing in their rebellion, and the wrath of God is being stored up against those things. Turn also, if you will, to Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3, you may be saying, well, I'm not like that. I don't have those particular sins. I don't see those things in my life. Well, this one may hit a little closer to home. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Now listen to this in verse 11. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now skip down to verse 17. And excuse me, to 18. And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest? But to them that believed not. You know, we can see the wrath of God coming against sexual immorality and against murder and against theft. And we can see the wrath of God coming against these sins that everyone looks at and says, whoa, those are bad. Do you see the wrath of God coming against unbelief? We excuse unbelief. We excuse a lack of faith. Oh, it's just a little failing of mine not to trust God in that area. But let's understand the wrath of God is triggered against unbelief just like it is against these sins that we look at as, oh, big deals. I've never done that. Let's look at your unbelief. So we see here Jesus Christ is acting as the image of God right here. He is acting in anger to the rebellion of man against the requirements of God. Let's understand some of the characteristics of this anger. The characteristics of this appropriate anger. Let's understand first, it's controlled. This is an interesting point that was brought up for me only recently. I didn't recognize this before. Notice in verse 15 of John chapter 2 what it says that Jesus did. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, if you've ever taken the time to braid hair, I haven't, just for the record. If you've ever taken, and by the way, that's completely also of complete lack of ability to do so, even if I wanted. I do not have the fine motor skills in that direction. That's true. That's true, Johnny. Lars does not have that long hair yet, Johnny. If you think of the time that was spent in Jesus braiding a scourge of cords together, you understand that his anger was not a hot flash. This was not something that he just went in and saw, and he saw red, and he was like that angry bull that was going to try to gore the person in front of it. No, that was in our Lord. Jesus saw it, and he said, you know what? This is wrong. And his zeal, his anger was burning within him, but it was not a temper. Because he went and he had to put the cords together to do this. It was a completely controlled reaction. Now, this is a characteristic as well of God's anger. Turn, if you will, over to Nehemiah. It's in the Old Testament, the book of Nehemiah. It's a little bit before the book of Psalms. That's right about in the middle of the Bible. So if you get to Psalms, go back a couple of books. And we'll see in chapter 9 of Nehemiah. Chapter 9 of Nehemiah. And in verse 17. Verse 17 of chapter 9 of Nehemiah, we see here at about halfway through the verse what Nehemiah, what the people of Israel said to God. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, That's what the characteristic of God's anger is. It is controlled, and it is slow to anger. It's as if it's a slow burn. How different from that is the anger that we see, flying off the handle. You see something, and it's just this rise in you. You know what the Scripture says one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. And really what you might say about that is spirit control. The Spirit is controlling your life, so there's never a moment when you are acting in a rage that you cannot control. Man, if we had to ask how many times have you been there, I think we'd probably all raise our hand and say, I've at least one time known when I've been out of control. I have not controlled my tongue. I have not controlled my wrath. You know what the Bible says that one of the absolute requirements for being a church leader as an elder? That you are not soon angry, Titus. You are not soon angry. That's just a requirement. And so it is that our Lord's anger here was fully controlled. He was fully under control of all his emotions. What else was it? This anger was congruent. What does it mean to be congruent? This is a funny word. It really means congruent is to mean to be appropriate to the situation. When you punish someone in a manner that's congruent to the offense, you punish them neither more nor less than their sin deserves. Now, what do we see here? Jesus' anger was channeled at a specific issue. There were people rebelling against God's purpose for the temple. They were making his house of prayer a house of merchandise. So what did Jesus do? He drove them out. Does Scripture say that he went out and cut them up and destroyed their families and put a curse on them? No. His anger was channeled at meeting this requirement of God for his temple. And that's where God's anger is as well. The anger of God is against rebellion. And so what's the purpose of it? It's to punish that rebellion congruently to the offense. And we see here that Jesus was aimed at a specific thing, at a specific task. What a contrast that is with our anger. When we lash out at other people not under control, there's always collateral damage. There's always things that are going on around us. We lash out, and it always ends up being disproportionate to the actual symptom that's going on. Our Lord's anger was congruent. And third, it was concentrated. It was concentrated. I love this. Jesus was focused on a particular thing. The sanctity of the Lord's house. What did the disciples remember here? John 2, verse 17. And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Jesus said, don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Don't make what my Father's sacred house a house of prayer. Don't turn that into a den of thieves. That's what he said. Where was his anger directed? It was at justifying God. It was at justifying God's requirements. It was directed at rebellion that was resisting God. What is Scripture? What was the verse we memorized today? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? Ungodliness and unrighteousness. That's where it's targeted. It's congruent to that, and it's concentrated on the ungodliness that is sitting in rebellion to God. You know, that's why sometimes it's so hard for us to understand the wrath of God. Because it is in God's very nature to resist sin. God cannot be loving. We cannot understand God's love until we understand God's wrath. Why? Because without God's wrath, what really is his love for? If we don't understand that God hates evil with every fiber of his being, it's in his nature to abhor that which is evil. And if we don't understand that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, the wrath of God is coming on the children of disobedience, and that we, if we are living in disobedience, if we never accept his His standing in our place, Jesus Christ's payment for our sin, that the wrath of God will be revealed against us. What does it mean for his love? What does it mean for his mercy? It's they are counteracting. They are fully balanced parts of God's nature. And so when we understand God's nature, we have to understand this idea that is concentrated against that which is a challenge to his moral law. That's what sin is, rebellion. So we see here the cause of anger is always sin. It's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and Jesus shows that same zeal and anger. What are the characteristics? It's controlled. It was perfectly in check. It was congruent, directed against that ungodliness and unrighteousness, and it was concentrated at God's name being justified. What do we see here? Third, we see a challenge. A challenge. What do we see in our lives? The challenge is we see appropriate anger in the example of our Lord. And what do we see in our lives? Do we see an appropriate anger? Do we see wrath? You know, what Scripture speaks of is a duty. It's a duty that has two parts. Ephesians 4 says, "Be ye angry and sin not." Psalm 97 says, "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil." It's your duty. If you love the Lord, hate evil. Romans 13 says, "Abhor that which is evil." What? "Cleave to that which is good." You have a duty to hate evil, to abhor sin, to be angry against sin, just like our Lord was. But what do we often see? The duty comes with a flip side. Do not be wrathful. You know what James 1 says? Turn there, if you will. James chapter 1. This is nearing the end of the New Testament. James chapter 1 and verse 19. "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." Now listen to what he says here. "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." You know what that means? If you're angry, if you're wrathful, you're not accomplishing God's righteousness. You're not following God's will. You're not doing what he wants you to do. Because you know what Galatians 6 says? What are one of the symptoms of the flesh? What is one of the works of the flesh? Wrath. Temper. That is one of the absolute symptoms that you are living according to the flesh, you're not following God. What's the symptom of the Spirit? What's the work of the Spirit? Self-control. Now you say, wait, how am I supposed to distinguish between the wrath, between the anger that I'm to have, the hatred that I'm to have for sin in all its forms, and the wrath of man that does not work the righteousness of God? Well, I think there is a very significant distinction. One, of course, we can look at all these as understanding distinctions between the wrath of man and the anger, the controlled and congruent and concentrated anger of God. But I just want to focus on something very interesting. Jesus gets angry at the temple. He was angry. Did those people personally offend him in any way? Were they sinning against his own human rights? No, they weren't. What were they doing? They were messing around. They were hurting other people. They were exacting interest from other people. They were being unrighteous to other people. Were they personally affecting our Lord Jesus Christ? No. He was a bystander. He saw it. In Mark 3, Jesus was angry at the people who were looking at the Sabbath and saying, "Ha, don't heal that person. It's on the Sabbath." What were they doing? They were hurting. Their sin was affecting someone else. Was it affecting Jesus Christ? No, it wasn't. It wasn't personally affecting his rights. He was angry. Now, what happens when Jesus' personal rights were affected? Where were his personal rights smitten the most severely? At the cross? When they put a crown of thorns on his head? When they whipped him unjustly in the back? When they put nails through his wrists and through his feet? When they hung him on a cross to die and spit in his face and mocked him? What was his response? Was he angry? Father, forgive them. Turn, if you will, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, this is absolutely phenomenal. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm sorry. Yes, 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 22, this is speaking of Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. But what? When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Do you know what a symptom of our walking in the Spirit and of being Christ-like is like? When we commit ourselves to the one who will take righteous vengeance. Do you know what happens when our rights are impinged on, when someone acts against us in a way that normally we'd blow up and we'd lose our top, we'd blow a gasket? What happened to Jesus? He said, Lord, this is an offense against you more than it is offense against me. These people are acting unrighteously against me, but even more so, they're violating your law. So guess what? I can leave it up to you to take care of it. I don't have to. That's what it is. That's what the distinction between this righteous anger of God, righteous anger of Jesus Christ against sin. You know what? Be ye angry and sin not means, you know what? You should have the zeal to hate the sin in your own life. Yeah, that's righteous anger. To hate every single form of it and appearance of it in your life. But what happens when there's sin in someone else's life that it's affecting you? You say, God, this is a sin against you. You take care of it. I don't need to be angry. I don't need to be upset. I don't need to lose my temper. I don't need to get angry. What does Paul say? Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. That's what he says. Don't take vengeance. It's not yours to take vengeance. Why? Because vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. You know, this is just a pretty good rule of thumb. If you're angry at someone else's treatment of you, you're almost certainly acting in sin. It's just a rule of thumb. If someone else does something to you and you get angry, guess what? It's the wrath of man that's not working the righteousness of God. How often do we see that in ourselves when we can justify, hey, I'm angry. I'm angry because someone wronged me. I'm angry at their sin. No, you're not. You're angry that they hurt you. And that's what your anger is taking it out against. No, the distinction is between being angry at sin that is against God and giving our anger when it comes to our own rights to God. Saying, God, you take care of it. I don't need to be angry. I don't need to be angry. You know, I was very blessed to grow up in about the least angry home you could possibly imagine. My father was, it would have been said, slow to anger, not soon angry. He was a man under great control. And so I think sometimes I've not always seen in our Christian homes and in Christian churches the amount of anger that there is. Fathers losing their tempers, husbands acting in anger toward their wives. I really think this is a great problem in our homes. And the question is, fathers, we can say, I'm angry because of what my child is doing. But really, if we're being honest, would we really say, I'm angry because they've embarrassed me in some way? I'm angry because they have rejected my word? I'm angry because they're challenging my authority? That's the wrath of man. It's not working the righteousness of God. And when we respond in wrath to them, what do we see? Children, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord. Husbands to wives, do we lash out in anger when we feel like our rights are being stepped on? Oh, we should hate sin. We have to hate sin. But let's hate sin most in our own lives. Let's hate sin. Oh, yes, when we see wicked atrocities being committed, there is a righteous zeal. That's why Christians are at the front lines of fighting sex trafficking and sex slavery. That's why Christians are doing it, because they hate sin. That's why Christians were at the forefront of combating slavery. William Wilberforce, who fought valiantly to end slavery in the British Isles. Why? Because they hate sin. But guess what? The wrath of man that springs up when it's our own rights being tread upon. Let's remember our Lord, who committed his cause, who committed vengeance to the one who judged righteously. You know, fathers and husbands, I would just encourage you, at some point today, it's so easy for us to justify our own tempers, justify our own anger, justify our own wrath. Ask the ones that are closest to you. Say, honestly, be honest with me right now. Do you see symptoms of wrath in me? And say, I'm not going to get mad if you tell me. I'm not going to get mad, I promise. But ask your wife, do I struggle with anger? Am I justifying it? And if the answer is yes, then seek the Lord, the control of the Spirit, in recognizing I don't have to get angry, because God, it's a sin against God, and He will take care of it. And third, let's understand a desire. You might say, you know what? Praise God, I have victory over my temper. I have victory over my anger. I have victory over my wrath. I am not soon angry. And that's great. But you know what? Do you hate evil? Are you angry against sin in your own life? Do you completely abhor that which is good? Ye that love the Lord hate evil. Do you know the more you love the Lord, the more you'll hate evil? The less you love the Lord, the less you'll hate evil? Because you can't love God and love what He stands for and truly cleave to Him without hating the things that He hates, without being angry against the thing that He is angry against. And what we can do is we can seal ourselves into this kind of emotional bubble where we say, you know what, I won't get angry, but I'm not going to be angry about anything. I just don't care about anything. I'm just going to be laid back about everything. No, that's not the right answer either. Let's understand the zeal of the Lord. The zeal of God ate up Jesus Christ. Is zeal for holiness in your life eating you up? Do you so desperately want to be like Jesus Christ that you the hatred that you have for the sin that you in your own life is being eaten up and destroyed? Oh, I pray that's the case for you. I pray that's the case for me. So appropriate anger. Appropriate anger. It has a cause. It's sin. It has characteristics. It's fully under control. It's fully congruent to the actual sin. And it's concentrated on God's will, on God's name being justified. And then the challenge for us, do we see appropriate anger in our lives, or do we see an inappropriate anger that needs to be given to the Holy Spirit of God and to seek His direction to find victory and see the zeal that He wants directed inwardly at us, at our own sin. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this example on a difficult subject, the wrath of God. But Lord, we thank You for the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we can walk in His steps of hating sin, hating iniquity, hating rebellion against You. And Lord, I pray that each one of us would be directed first and foremost to the rebellion in our own hearts, abhorring that which is evil, cleaving to that which is good. I pray that we would have in this church homes that are not wrathful, homes that are not marked by the anger of man that does not work Your righteousness. Bless the service today, we pray. If there are any here that do not know our Lord Jesus Christ, may they be saved today. In Jesus' name, amen.